of texts here. For those who are visiting, we've been making our way through the book of Romans here, and we have found ourselves in this portion of text this morning. I'm not going to read through the whole portion of text since it's already been read through. It's just one verse I want to read through with you this morning, and it is verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now, as I was preparing this message, in this section, there are 7 spiritual gifts that are spoken about, and my desire was to make my way through all 7 of them. In fact, I had prepared the other 6 first, but when you touch the topic of prophecy in part, it's going to take up some time, and we have to deal with it. And so, because of that, it's just verse 6 that I want to deal with this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your presence in this church this day, that you dwell with us, that you teach and you instruct us, and that your word is our solid guide to encourage us, to build us up. And we thank you for every single believer in here, how you work in their lives, how you encourage them, how you strengthen them by your spirit, by your grace, by your giftings. And so, Father, I ask that you would just be with me this morning as I speak upon a difficult text, a difficult subject, that you would be gracious towards all of us and prepare our hearts in order to have an ear to hear. Father, we ask that your spirit be here. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, tonight's the big night. You go out, you buy yourself a brand new TV just for this night. A huge TV. You put it up. You invite all your guy friends over. Tonight's the world champion boxing bout. And so you're excited for it, and you buy this TV, and you invite all your friends over, 15 of the other guys sitting there, and they got their pizza, they got their chips, they got their drinks, and they're waiting for it, and it comes on, and the new TV looks great, and the announcer comes out and he introduces the fighters. He says, in the red corner, weighing in at 220 pounds, former heavyweight champion of the world, 72 wins, 50 KOs and 0 losses. And then over in the other corner, weighing in at 221 pounds, 50 wins, 30 KOs, 0 losses. And you're excited because the world champion belt heavyweight title is going to be given out tonight, and all your friends lean in as the fighters approach each other, and the bell goes for the first round, ding. Then the power in your house goes out. And not just in your house, but the whole block. And you're kind of left there. Just what? What just happened? Now, this morning, I introduce this subject because this is what you're going to experience somewhat this morning. Because I'm talking about a difficult text. And the text, as I pointed out here, is if prophecy in proportion to our faith, and let us use it. And I was wondering, I was like, Lord, why do I have this verse to be preaching on? This seems like just one of those verses that whatever I say, no one's going to be happy. Right? No one's going to be happy. And it's like I'm standing on a landmine, and if I step off, it's going to explode. And because there's so many different views and thoughts around the issue of prophecy in the church today. And it will offend someone in the one side or someone on the other side. I feel like a kid with a stick kind of poking a beehive there at a birthday party. Okay, I'm not going to be liked much afterwards, so to speak, because someone's going to get stung. But as a pastor, I don't have that desire. I don't have that desire to hurt or harm or say anything that offends anyone, but I still have my own convictions concerning some of these issues that are taught within the Scriptures. And so I thought what I would do this morning is to invite you into an ongoing bout, an ongoing fight, so to speak, that we have within Christianity and within churches here. And let me introduce this to you. In the red corner, we have Sam, the cessationist. Now, a cessationist is someone who believes that in part many of the spiritual gifts of the miraculous nature has ceased. And then in the other corner, I introduce to you Kyle, the continuationist, who believes that many of these gifts still are for their church age and continue today. And I share this with you because I believe, especially after COVID, when churches have been kind of thrown up and uprooted, you will find in many churches a combination of those who some will believe in prophecy as being a gift given for today, and others who believe that it is a gift that has ceased at the time of the apostles. And in any it's like grabbing a handful of red Legos and blue Legos and throwing them up, and a third bucket catches a combination of them both. And so amongst you, if you look around, you will find people that will hold to a cessationist view of Scripture, and you will find people that will hold to a continuationist view of Scripture concerning supernatural gifts and concerning the gift of prophecy in particular. And so I thought, well, you know what? Let's talk a little bit about that. Instead of dodging the issue, instead of making the issue more than what it really is, let's talk a bit about this. Now, I want to remind you that the portion of text that we are dealing with as a whole talks about the importance of spiritual gifts. And in it, it points out the fact that we shouldn't be arrogant or prideful. Verse 3 says, "By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned them." And so in this sense, we don't want to approach a topic like this in a sense of arrogance or in a sense of pride, but rather in a place of humility. And that's the sense we should approach any spiritual gift that is given to us. And so as we talk about this difficult subject this morning, we all need to understand that we live in the body of Christ. We live together, as it says a little earlier. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function," right? But we live together, and God has gifted us by His grace in many ways. So what I would like to do then for you, in many ways, is make these introductions to you concerning the ongoing discussion and debate concerning the miraculous gifts, particularly prophecy, either ceasing or continuing. And so here, I want to turn to really the first argument, that of Sam, the cessationist. And I want to kind of present to you a common cessationist argument. First, for that all the gifts have ceased. And then secondly, that prophecy in particular has ceased. And then I'm going to turn to Kyle, the continuationist, and I'm going to argue that all the spiritual gifts, especially the miraculous ones, still continue, and in particular, that of prophecy. And so, the first argument is that of Sam the cessationist. And since I've put this together in a rush, I've leaned on many authors and many writers in order to bring this out. And so, be patient with me as I make my way through this, and I'll be doing a bit of reading with you. So, a cessationist is someone who believes that certain spiritual gifts, typically those that are overtly supernatural, cease to be given by God to the church. Cessationists do not believe that God can, or cessationists do believe that God can perform miracles, such as physical healings, but they do not believe that the spiritual gifts of miraculous and gifts are given today to particular people per se. Whereas healing still exists in the church or in the life of the church, healers do not. God's people may still experience miracles, but God no longer empowers miracle workers, so to speak. And so that's a bit of the starting position of a cessationist. And so the way they view the spiritual gifts is they kind of categorize them under certain headings. They talk about what's known as temporary gifts, and then secondly, as permanent gifts. Now, the temporary gifts are supernatural sign gifts that fall into one of two categories. The first category is revelatory gifts, such as prophecy, discernment of spirits, words of wisdom, words of God, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And then there's the confirmatory gifts that also is part of the temporary gifts, which is that of healing and miracles and tongues. And this will cease. Both the revelatory and the confirmatory giftings will cease, they say, or did cease at the time of the apostles. Secondly, we see that the other gifts, the permanent gifts, are such as speaking gifts, evangelism, teaching, exhortation, and serving gifts, such as showing mercy, giving, administration, and so forth. And so the common argument for cessationists go like this, that there are three particular periods throughout the history of the Old Testament and the church in which God did miracles. There was the time of Moses and Joshua. That's the first one. And when you see Moses and Joshua, you see miracles taking place by the hands of these men. Whether a rod becomes a snake or water into blood or the 10 plagues by the hands of Moses, or rather by the hands of Joshua, so to speak, God works through them in the sense of parting the Jordan, or the destruction of Jericho, or the sun standing still. You see, God worked through these two individuals. So they had a unique God-ordained role in redemptive history. Moses' miracles attested to his position as a true prophet of God and appointed leader of the nation of Israel with whom God had entered into covenant. And so their unique period of time lasted about 65 years, from about 1446 to about 1380 BC. The second period of time is during the time of Elijah and Elijah. Both of them did miracles in their own right. We remember Elijah calling down from heaven fire upon the Mount Carmel, and Elijah as well resurrected a woman's son, and his bones, in fact, even raised a dead man after Elijah has died. And so you see that God was honoring them in some way. These miracles served as a witness for the divine message to be delivered from God to his people. And so this is the second period of time, lasting again about 65 years. The third period of time is Jesus and his apostles. So Jesus, as we all know, he doesn't need much of an introduction for his miracle working. But the apostles were, in a sense, given authority by the Lord in order to perform miracles as well. They healed the lame, raised people from the dead, cast out demons, performed many other signs and wonders. And these apostles' miracles validated the message they preached about the crucified and resurrected Christ. And the apostles themselves and Christ lasted some 70 years in the span of church history. And so there are three unique periods there that are pointed out where you see an unusual working of God in the miraculous gifts that are given. Secondly, cessationists argue that signs and wonders are to authenticate God's authority through Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles and prophets. They argue that the signs and wonders, as well as certain spiritual gifts, serve primarily to confirm, remember those gifts that were for confirming that I mentioned earlier, or authenticate the original Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. When they passed away, so did the gifts. And God used the apostles and signs and wonders to give their word and work the stamp of authority in that. You think of Acts 14:3. It reads, "And they," that is the apostles, "remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the words of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand." And so we see that there's biblical qualifications of an apostle. One is that he had to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be personally appointed by him, and he had to be able to work miracles, so to speak. And they were specifically appointed as proxies, cessationists argue, for our Lord Jesus. After he ascended to the Father, the apostles were to be his legal spokesmen in the early church and the chosen authors of the New Testament. When the writer of Hebrews talks about the great salvation in which they have received and in which we have received, they make this comment. It was declared at first, this is in Hebrews 2, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness in signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So you see God working miracles, distributing it according to his sovereign will, and in a sense rubber stamping the apostles. The writers of Hebrews teach that God testified to the truthfulness and the authenticity of the apostles' teaching by giving them the ability to perform these supernatural signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12 reiterates this point by saying, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Paul's miracle-working ability confirmed him to be a true apostle of Christ. So in a sense, since the same divine purpose for miracle-working men is consistent throughout the scriptures, cessationists argue, it is reasonable to expect that with the death of the apostle and the end of God's revelation through them, the human capacity to work miracles would end as well, just as miracles had ended after the ministry of Moses and Joshua and Elijah, Jesus, and the apostles. And it seems to indicate within the scriptures, they would argue, that there is an apparent decline of miraculous gifts mentioned even within the New Testament. The New Testament indicated that the practice of miraculous gifts already began to decline, they would argue, in the New Testament, from the time of Pentecost. The initial gift of tongues began around AD 30, just 10 years after the Lord's ascension. And then it's argued the second occurrence of this is in Acts 10, which took place right before James's death in AD 44. So that's 14 years later, 14 years after Pentecost. And then the third mention of tongues occurs early in Paul's ministry in Ephesus, close to 50. So 1 Corinthians is the only other place mentioned in tongues, and that was written around 55, 56. And so what they're saying is when you take a look in the scriptures, you see that such giftings seem to be decreasing are discontinuing. They argue if you organize Paul's letters in a chronological way, 1 Corinthians is the fourth letter that is written, Galatians being before that, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians being after Galatians and still before 1 Corinthians. And in all those letters, you see reference made to the miraculous or to prophecy. But after 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote 9 other more inspired letters to 6 different churches, and the gift of tongues was never mentioned again. And the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were near the end of Paul's ministry, making no mention of tongues or any of the miraculous gifts, yet those letters contain a permanent instruction for the ministry of the church. So we see some of the argumentation in which cessationists bring forward to us here in order to help us come to an understanding that miraculous gifts in general have ceased. Now, secondly, cessationists, we argued in general, the miraculous gifts in general. Now I want to focus specifically on that of prophecy. Cessationists argued that the gift of prophecy has ceased. The primary purpose of miracles has always been to confirm the credentials of the divinely appointment of messengers messengers to establish, that God tried to establish genuine prophets who spoke for God. Those who performed miracles were not merely preachers who taught and explained Scripture, rather they were chosen by God to be their mouthpiece, to speak on behalf of God. And so we see in Exodus, there's an example of this. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 2, and I know I'm flying through a lot of this really quickly, simply because I want to be able to just present to you both sides of the argument, and in order to do it in a timely fashion, I need to be quick with this. And I do apologize for that. In Exodus 7, 1 to 2, there is a reference made. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land.'" So in this way, God is saying that Moses, you're speaking on my behalf, and Aaron's going to be a prophet. So God here defines the nature of what a true prophet is. Aaron, as Moses' prophet, wasn't allowed to speak for himself. He was to speak only the words of Moses, who was as God to him. That's what it meant to be a prophet. And God appointed Moses the first prophet. He defined the nature of the prophet as one who is God's mouthpiece solely for channeling the divine revelation of God. And that's why when prophets spoke in the Old Testament, there's accounts of them saying some 3,800 times, "The Lord says," or "Thus saith the Lord," because they are speaking on behalf of God. So the criteria for a true prophet is that a true prophet's predictions always came true, according to Deuteronomy 18. And a true prophet is that his message must always be in complete doctrinal agreement with previous revelation as well, as Deuteronomy 13 speaks about. In that same chapter, we learn that a true prophet are those who spoke authoritatively and infallibly for God and did perform miracles, because miracles were part of the credentials of a prophet. The biblical gift of prophecy was the supernatural ability then to speak direct revelation from God to his people. The gift of prophecy was essential before the completion of the New Testament, but not after. And the New Testament doesn't distinguish between Old and New Testament prophets, but teaches that both groups function as a channel of God's revelation. An example of this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. We read here, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so it's being emphasized here that prophets help lay the foundation of the church. And if a foundation is laid, then no other foundation needs to be laid. And so the apostle and the prophets laid that foundation. And it is referring to New Testament prophets, cessationists argue, as if you're to read in the very following chapter in Ephesians chapter 3, it makes reference in the fourth verse that when you read this, and the Apostle Paul says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ." And he's referring to the mystery that the Gentiles will be united with the Jews in their faith, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the apostles of that day were those that received that new revelation that the Gentiles have been in. Part of the reason I'm making these presentations this morning is not to necessarily make the cessationists and the continuationists fight each other. Remember, the power went out before the fight started. okay? But rather to put forward some sense of an affirmation on both sides in regards to this, so that you have if you're not encouraged by it, at least you are somewhat informed by the positions in which each of them have. So Scripture teaches that the New Testament apostles and prophets received the revelation from God himself and presented the truth to the early church, both in word and written form. They are described as the foundation of the church because God revealed the truth to them, and they then taught the truth to the early church. So cessationists expect the New Testament prophecy would be like the Old Testament prophecy, unless there are decisive reasons to think otherwise. And the burden of proof lays then with those who would argue the New Testament prophecy is different in nature and character than that of Old Testament prophecy. Sometimes cessationists will also argue from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In that chapter, it makes a reference to the ceasing of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Love never ends. For as for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." And so some cessationists believe that the perfect that is to come is actually the canon, the New Testament. The perfect has been completed. Others have thought that it is simply a reference to the maturing of the church, because it makes reference to that now. In the text, for verse 12 says this, "For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, and I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Now, I debated whether I wanted to present this, because I think a lot of cessationists nowadays really don't use this verse. I think most of them would agree with continuationists on this particular issue, that it's not a reference to that of the canon or the maturing of the church, but rather to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also see that cessationists, cessationists argue from the sufficiency of Scripture. They say that Scripture is meant in order to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit and has given us everything that essentially is pertaining to life and godliness in this world. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training, and for righteousness, that the man of God might be completely equipped for every good work." And so the cessationist continues to say is this: if prophecy still exists today, it is hard to resist the conclusion that the foundation established by the apostles and prophets hasn't been completed, and that the New Testament prophets are still adding to the foundation of the apostolic teaching. Then we are faced with this situation where people are still speaking revelatory words today, and in such a scenario, the final and sole authority of the New Testament is threatened. As I mentioned, many of these words are not mine. I want you guys to understand that. It is from many of the arguments in which either cessationists and or continuationists would argue. And so here I had pointed out in a brief manner how Sam the cessationist fought on his side, so to speak, or was introduced on his side for what he believes concerning prophecy in particular, but the miraculous gifts given in general. I want to turn our attention now to the continuationist arguments in that. And the continuationist argument is that they believe that miraculous gifts continue today in general, and prophecy in particular. They often point out that God, in fact, worked during the Old Testament, not just in three particular times, but right throughout the Old Testament. Even though there's not much reference to it, there is enough there to indicate that God continued to work, not just during those three particular times mentioned. They often appeal to Jeremiah 32:20. In which it reads, in which a prophet spoke of God, and it says, which the prophet spoke of God, who had shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. And so we see here in the book of Jeremiah the fact that it was believed that from the time of the Exodus, leaving Egypt, to the captivity, signs still continued. For it says, showing signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel. And so it had stretched out throughout the whole time of the Old Testament here. One might compare this to someone arguing that Jesus did not perform certain miracles or in certain places. But we know a little later on in the Gospel, the Apostle John says that many other things Jesus did do, and there were miracles that were done in those areas, even though they may not have been recorded, there is reference that they did take place. And so in the Old Testament, there is reference that miracles did continue, and not just over the three particular periods of time. Second, continuationists argue that the church should expect sign gifts to operate today. They say that nowhere in the Bible are we told that because we now have the Bible, we no longer need or might profit from miraculous gifts of the Spirit. If signs and wonders and powers of the Holy Spirit were essential in bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, then why not it bear witness of the gospel now? And if signs and wonders and miracles were essential in the ministry of the Son of God as he walked this earth, how much more so now in his physical absence? Surely no one wants to suggest the Bible, for all its glory, is sufficient to do what Jesus couldn't. Jesus thought it necessary to utilize the miraculous phenomena of the Holy Spirit to attest and confirm his ministry. If it was essential for him, how much more so is it for us? They would argue. And so several texts indicate the one primary purpose of the miraculous phenomena was to edify and build up the body of Christ. And we see this in 1 Corinthians. Simply stated, all the gifts of the Spirit, whether it be tongues to teaching or prophecy to mercy, whether it be healing or helps, were given among other reasons for the edification and for the building up of the church, for the instruction and consoling and sanctification of the body of Christ. Third, the apostles were hardly the only ones who operated in the powers and signs and wonders in the Bible. There seems to be indications that numerous other non-apostolic Christians exercised the gifts with great success and spiritual benefit to all those who were affected by it. There were the 70 non-apostolic followers of Jesus who were authorized and empowered to cast out demons, recorded in Luke 10. There was, the 120 in the upper room, minus 12, you can have 108. So they were also endowed by God that day. There was Stephen in Acts 6, Philip in Acts 8, Ananias in Acts 9. There were prophets in the church of Antioch. There were unnamed individuals in Tyre who, through the Spirit, told Paul not to go to Jerusalem in Acts 21. When Paul baptized several unnamed disciples of John the Baptist, they prophesied and spoke in tongues in Acts 19. There were four unmarried daughters of Philip who were said to be prophetesses. And there were unnamed brethren in Galatians who did signs and miracles. Fourthly, the spiritual gifts are seen in the local church. We see places where gifts such as prophecy or tongues or whatnot are used throughout the churches. In Thessalonica, Antioch, Caesarea, Rome, Samaria, Ephesus, Galatia. For example, in Galatia it says, does he who supplied the Spirit to you and worked miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so it is evidence that miracles were active within the church back then. Fifthly, the New Testament teaches that spiritual gifts are to continue until Christ's return, continuationists would argue. They point out that at the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ." And then in verse 5, he goes on to say that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait. What are they waiting for? He goes, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so a verse like this seems to indicate that the church at Corinth were specially endowed with all the gifts, and they would not lack any of these gifts until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesus, or Ephesians 4:11, also indicates that continuous gifts may continue until Christ's return. In Ephesians 4:11, it reads, "And he gave the apostles and prophets, evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." I'm not too sure when that's going to happen, but it's not happening now, right? And so continuationists argue this. Funny enough, continuationists appeal to 1 Corinthians 13, and one of the comments they make against those who believe that gifts have ceased is the very verse that some appeal to, saying that the canon has been completed or their church has been mature, in fact teaches the complete opposite, is that spiritual gifts will continue until Christ returns. And so 1 Corinthians 13 states this, I mentioned it earlier, love never ends. As for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And this perfect most likely is referring to a time when we will be fully known by God and we will fully know him. Continuationists also argue that when you take a look at all the four lists within the scriptures that have the spiritual gifts, the one gift that stands out is the gift of prophecy. It is, in fact, the one gift that is named in every single one of these particular lists. So I've argued so far then, on behalf of the continuationists, that the gift, in general, has continued. Now I want to focus specifically on that of prophecy. Continuationists argue that the gift of prophecy continues today. Okay? Now, continuationists believe that the New Testament gift of prophecy is of lesser authority than that of the Old Testament. Okay, it often comes as a mixture of infallible divine revelation and human, potentially valuable interpretation and application. So what it means here is that though divine revelation comes, the vessel in which it goes through, that of the sinner, will be tainted by nature. And so it will be infallible in both its practice and in its speech. And so one of the leading proponents of that is Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, as well as his other book on it. And he believes that gift of prophecy is of lesser authority than that of Scripture, but it is still a form of divine revelation. He simply says prophecy is telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. And so we go on in their arguments why prophecy in particular should continue. We have seen, they would say, the democratization of the Holy Spirit. This is something that is revealed, they would argue, on the day of Pentecost in Acts. It reads in Acts 2:17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so it's argued that during the time of Pentecost, this democratization of the Spirit to the children of God, that the gift of prophecy potentially was given, not to everyone, but has the potential for everyone. It says on all flesh, so not just kings and prophets and priests, but on every child, or on every man, woman, and son that the Lord chooses to do that. And the reference to the last days in that text seems to indicate that it is indeed pointing to a time between the first and second coming of Christ during the church age. And so are we, the continuationists would argue, to believe that when prophecy is given to all these individuals throughout the New Testament, that it is on the same authority as the apostles and that of the rest of the scriptures that would be written? And if that's the case, what does one say of the prophecies given by Philip's four daughters, or prophecies given to Timothy that was never recorded? Are these not prophecies that would be of great value for the foundation of the church, they would argue, but yet not recorded in Scripture? They continue to argue that there's parallels between the priesthood in the Old Testament and the New Testament. See, in the Old Testament, priests were given to particular individuals, Levites. But now, well, we're all priests and kings, the royal priesthood the Lord has given. And so they make an our similar argument that we see with this democratization of the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts, that in fact it's been given to others as well and not in a restricted form. They point out other things such as despising prophecy, that the Apostle Paul tells them not to despise prophecy. And why would Paul say something like that? If prophecy is the word of God. It's like saying, don't despise what the scriptures say in regards to not stealing or not committing adultery. But the fact that Paul has to say that, they would argue, indicates that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is of lesser value or authority than that of the New Testament. And there's no admonishments in Scripture to, well, stone the prophet in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament that was the case. Nowhere does it say that. It doesn't even give an indication that such people should be, in fact, rebuked or disciplined. And they're not even, in a sense, called false prophets either. There's times in which Scripture where the Apostle Paul says it's all right, such as in 1 Corinthians 14:30, it's all right that if someone gets up and starts prophesying and another one has the word, that person can then just be quiet and sit down and someone else get up. Why would you silence prophecy, they would argue, if it is the authority of God like that, and if it's a foundational gift, such as what continuation or cessationists might say? Paul emphasized his authority over the prophecy at Corinth. There was a time in which individuals in Corinth prophesied. And the Apostle Paul makes this comment in 1 Corinthians 14:36. He says this, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." And so what is argued by the continuationists on this point is the fact that the Apostle Paul has no problems saying to those in Corinth who prophesy, be quiet. My word is of more value and authority than that of yours. And so in that sense, continuationists argue, again, that the gift of prophecy is less in authority than that of apostolic teaching, such as the scriptures or Paul. Continuationists point out that scripture actually teaches us that we should earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And so many brothers earnestly desire to So the Apostle Paul, a little later on, at the end of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, makes this comment. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. The foundation or basis of all prophecy ministry, they would argue, continuationists would argue, is the revelatory work of the Spirit. So in other words, prophecy is always a communication of something of the Holy Spirit that has to be revealed or disclosed to a person. This tendency among some is to improperly assume that at any time revelation is granted, has to bear the same universal binding authority as that of the Scriptures, sufficient, and in that way, somehow makes itself unqualified. And so continuationists go to point out that there is revelation that is given apart from Scripture that seems to testify that God does reveal himself to others beyond just... Sorry, I thought you guys turned me off. besides just the Bible itself. And so they point to passages like Philippians, where it says, Philippians 3:15, that those who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And so here it's saying that God has the ability to reveal something to you that's not necessarily in regards to Scripture, but God has this ability. In Romans 1:18, it talks about, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God and all unrighteousness. Again, here Scripture indicates that there's a revelation out there that reveals something of God to people, and not to mention the conscience and the sensus divinitatis of the nature of God within individuals. They point out other verses like Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And in Matthew 11:27, Matthew makes this comment, all things have been handed over to me, this is what Jesus says, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the cessation or continuationists also, like the cessationists, make their argument from the sufficiency of Scripture. They say that the all-sufficient Word of God explicitly commands us to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, which Paul wanted to identify, in particular that of prophecy. And so they say in this particular case that they are obeying the Scriptures because the Scriptures teach that. These gifts are found in the Bible and they tell us everything we need for Christian growth and godliness. Do we believe that the Bible tells us to embrace